My text tonight is in a psalm that I've always wanted to speak on, but somehow I've never come down to doing it. It's the 22nd psalm. We've often looked at the psalms before and after it and round about it, but very seldom have we looked at this particular psalm. Psalm 22 and verse 31. But before we start, I feel it rather close here. I was wondering if we could open some of the windows upstairs. I feel it just a little warm. I don't know if anybody else feels the same. Now then, I'll read the text. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness. It's the last verse in the psalm. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And the whole psalm, I'm sure that as I read at the beginning, that for you perhaps who are familiar with it, it was a thrill afresh. And for those of you to whom it was new, in the sense that you perhaps hadn't noticed it so much, there are some very remarkable verses there. You have there in the Old Testament a description of the crucifixion of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this is a very remarkable thing. And we are familiar, aren't we, with the words of our blessed Saviour when he was crucified on Calvary. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Lots of folk like to leave that phrase just as it stands like that. And it surely, it seems to me to be a great pity to leave it there, because it is part of this psalm. He knew his psalms, and only to say those words to the people that were listening would be enough for him to know that he was associating himself with every part of this psalm, which ends in great triumph. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Well, let's look at that for a moment. They shall come. Well, who are these people? Well, they will always come. Whatever the world may try and do to the Christian message, or the church itself sometimes, whatever kind of force may come to try and take over, yet they shall come. And there always will be those who will preach the unsearchable riches of our glorious gospel that belongs to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And there are very many beautiful verses, and I'll read you some now that also in the Old Testament as well as the New, but I'll refer to them from the New in Romans. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Beautiful verse, isn't it? They shall come. And just a very wonderful thought that there will be the sound of feet throughout all the centuries, of men and women, not only walking here, there, and everywhere, but the sound of feet of people coming to worship God, the sound of feet of people coming to declare the unsearchable riches of God. They shall come. And it says in both the Old and the New Testament, even their feet are beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And that's what we have here in this last verse, which is a very remarkable one amongst the others as well, when he says, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, as he hath, that he hath done this. And that closing phrase then, it locks all the whole psalm in a very beautiful way, that he hath done this. And then all we have to do then is to retrace through the psalm and see then, well, what has he done? What is then so wonderful that draws our attention and says that he hath done this? So many people will be talking about the Saviour today and saying all sorts of things and interpretations, but let's see what this psalm has to say about the great events that were going to take place in time to come, and that we look back and know that in reality they were recorded just like that, and that in itself is a very wonderful thing. I can bring you first of all then the basis of it all, the work of righteousness. Look at the text again. They shall come, and this is the work of a preacher, and shall declare his righteousness. They shall come, that is, there'll be more of us. You know, if somebody should say, we will eliminate all Christians, a Christian will be able to say, yes, well, you can kill us, but there'll be more of us. And they can say, well, you can kill us again. Yes, but there will be more of us. They shall come, and they shall come, and they shall come. And the reason being simply this, because God is with them. And what will they do? They will declare his righteousness. So let's begin with that thought then. The work of righteousness, how it is established here, a work for the future. And if you have your Bibles, it'd be lovely to follow the verses. If not, I'll read them to you in any case. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. This is talking of a time now before our natural birth and before our spiritual birth. That all this is established. It is established in heaven, in eternity. And here is brought into time and into this ancient psalm. Let's begin with our blessed Saviour's words. Think of Calvary. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is that a cry of despair? If that were a cry of despair, what a terrible thing Calvary would have been, where the Lord Jesus Christ would be hanging there on the cross. And although there is a sense where he is forsaken, that he'd come all his life saying, this is my hour. This is what I'm aiming for. This great hour of disaster and the end of it all. What if it were like that? And surely it can hardly be that, especially when we see if that psalm only had that phrase and then went to talk about everything else, I would be inclined to agree. But it goes on to talk about the details of the crucifixion. Let me just read you verses at random because I have read the psalm right through once. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. Now I know something, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. In the midst of everything, I know that thou art holy, and that thou dost inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. That's your record. Thy record has been a wonderful one, an infallible one, and an unbreakable one. Now come to me. And then we come to something of the agony of Calvary. And let's describe it as it is found here. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Link it to Scripture. He was rejected and despised. Isaiah 53. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Do you remember the account of the crucifixion where the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross and then there was a parade of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and they spit and they jeer and they laugh. And one of them says something very terrible. He was able to save other people, but when it comes to saving himself, where's his God? Where's his help? There is no one to save him at all. All his trust is in vain, and it has no meaning. It must have been terrible for our Saviour, when you think of it from the human point of view, where his disciples, all but one and a few of the ladies, remained there at the cross. And his followers were very frightened, and those who shouted Hosanna had shouted Crucify, and there he has the indignity of a crucifixion, not even in a place of dignity, but in a place of filth and of dirt and the rubbish dump of the city, the place of the skull. And there he had to die. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Whom am I? Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. And then he describes then the actual anguish of heart that takes place, the physical anguish. I am poured out like what? Isaiah 53 again. I poured out my soul even unto death. Psalm 22. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potter, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me unto the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. The Pharisees and Sadducees were almost like a feeling of claustrophobia around him. They have encompassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon them. Do I need to remind you that they nailed him to a cross? Do I need to remind you that they took his robe, and because it was without seam, and the soldiers cast lots for it? That all this is foretold in the Old Testament, in writings that from a human point of view, it was impossible for it to be known. And yet God knew. This psalm isn't written after the New Testament. This psalm is in the ancient manuscripts of the Old Testament. Neither can you die to order and say like this, now when I die, these are the specifications I'd like to have. Not at all. He was led as a sheep before a shearer is his dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It is a remarkable thing. I can remember one person very close to me in the reading of Isaiah 53 was so convinced of the truth of the gospel in the Old Testament that that person believed anew. And I can well believe that the person here tonight reading the truth in the Psalms, in Psalm 22, seeing the description of the indignity, of the agony, of the piercing of the hands and of the feet, and also of the casting of the lots of the garment, all that, and being convinced that he hath done this, and it happened in time. Then in verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship thee. Now that's all I'm going to say on that, just going over briefly that psalm, because I feel it is enough. I've read it at the beginning. There is the basis of it all. It is planned in eternity. It is fulfilled in time. But here in Psalm 22, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the crucifixion of our blessed Saviour, we have a detailed account of his emotion, of his physical anguish, of his spiritual burden, of the detail of his suffering. All that is there in those days, they are told in that psalm. It is an amazing thing that when they expected and found their Messiah, that they received him not, and yet they knew these psalms, and they knew these words. It is a strange thing that it should be so. Yet this is what we find here. That is a basis for the work of righteousness. And preachers will come, one after another, dozen by dozen, score by score. They will come and declare the righteousness of our God. And that is the preaching of this church, or any like church unto it. The preaching of righteousness, the preaching of purity, the preaching of a way to heaven, the preaching of a way whereby people who are born in sin may be born spiritually, a preaching of a way where an unrighteous people can become a righteous people. That is the basis of it all. And we are told this in this ancient psalm. Now then, with that in our thoughts, let's look at it for a moment. The second point is this, the work of regeneration. I'm still using my last verse here as my pivotal text. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. They shall come. Now, what does this mean? There will be men that will always preach regeneration. Now, what is regeneration? Well, if you look at the verse before the text, you'll find a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. What is all this about a seed that shall serve him? We'll go to the New Testament for help here. In 1 Peter 1, about verse 23 or so, it says these words about how you and I can be born. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. My dear friends, let me ask you a question here tonight now. It seems a simple question to ask, such an important one. Have you a spiritual birth? You know, we can hear these things, we can know about these things, and yet there is no spiritual birth. Have you a spiritual birth? You see, I think in our land, in Wales and in Britain, we are not an unknowledgeable people. We know the things of God. I am sure there are many people today, wherever they are, and perhaps a line of a hymn is going through their minds. And perhaps there are families going to places and one member of the family would long to be worshipping God and is remembering the good things that they once heard and learnt. Is there life in you? You see, there's a scatter of things. There's a scatter of knowledge. There's a scatter of information. Most people know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believe it in varying degrees of faith. Most people know that he died on Calvary. They accept those with varying degrees of belief or superstition or of dismissal. It varies a great deal. They know about it in this land. We are not a completely ignorant land as yet, although many people would boast and say that they don't know anything at all, but they know far more than they make out. They also know about the resurrection. They know that he claimed, and that the Bible claims, that he rose from the dead. All those things can be so. Very often, it can be true, within the walls of a church, there can be more unbelief in the real sense. That outside in the world, you can have a vast multitude of millions who don't think at all about God. Then you can have a large number. And I feel, you know, that they're only one step away from coming back. I often feel like that. Only one step away. They've just been swept along the course of this world. And the responsibility that you and I have to witness to the saving grace of our God. Then within the nominal church, if they came to churches, very often, what would they hear? Really, I would be very worried, wouldn't you, if they came to most churches today? Because if they came, what would they hear? Unbelief and doubt. That is a terrible thing. And this is where really we need to be restored in the first place. is in our own hearts and in our own company, do we really believe? Are we spiritually alive? Now, what does it mean to be spiritually alive? It means there is a seed here. I am not saying that you have to know the Presbyterian Church of Wales Confession, which is ours, or the Westminster Confession, which is more or less equally ours as well, from the beginning to the end, wonderful as it is, and great as they are expressions of that which is in the Bible. They are not infallible. It is the Bible that is infallible, yet they are excellent expressions of that. And yet I would go so far as to say that you can know a great deal of these things, and yet you are not alive. What makes a thing alive is life itself. Isn't that so? We have these lovely flowers here. I'm looking carefully at them. Yes, they are real flowers. But today, you know, there was a time if you had artificial flowers, people would say, well, it's quite obvious that they're artificial. Quite obvious. Anybody can see a mile off. There is nothing more ugly than an artificial flower. But today, they can make an artificial flower so beautiful. And it lasts so long. And the others are fading. They have to be watered. And all the bother and all the trouble. You might say, well, the artificial flowers are very beautiful. And if you have hay fever or anything like that, unless you are emotionally upset by the sight of flowers, then you are not going to sneeze. It's a very convenient kind of flower to have about the place. But it has no life. It may be very beautiful. It may be very elegantly made, very artistically formed, very beautifully arranged. But it has no life. And yet, how easy it is to be like that in the spiritual realm. I do the right things, apparently. I dress in the right way. I say the right things. Yet deep in my heart, I know that there was never that time when the seed of life came into my heart. Now, what is the seed of life? The seed of life is described in a very lovely way, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Let's begin with the flowers and leave them. And those flowers had a seed of life, more than an artificial flower can ever hope to have. An artificial flower, they eventually get very dusty and finished. But these have their limit, but they are alive. They can do something and have proved something that an artificial flower can never enjoy. They've never known they're alive. They've never known life. They've never known what it means to drink of the waters in that vase. These little flowers, brief as their life may be, at least they've lived. At least for a little while they've flowered. And whatever consciousness a flower has, I don't know. I certainly have no idea and I don't want to speculate. But if they have any kind of sensitivity or reaction, they have to do something. They have lived, yet they die. But they have lived. They are superior to the artificial. They have lived. But their seed was corruptible in that it was born to produce death after a brief spell of life. Now then, for us, we have been born with a seed. We were conceived. Yet we lived to die. Yet we lived. Somebody could have made a very nice model of a human being and say, there is a perfect specimen of a man or a woman. But you could say, even though he's a perfect specimen, he has never lived. He is an ornament. He's never lived. Yet we who are here today, we are able to say, we have lived. We had the seed of life within us. And even though that ornament may go on for a few centuries and eventually decay, yet at least for a brief span of time, we lived. But there's more. You see, we live because of a corruptible seed that produces life for a season and then produces death. Yet we lived. We did that. And listen to the difference here. Being born again. Being born once to die. Being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Then we might ask, tell me, where can I find that seed of life? Tell me, where can I have that seed? And a person might try. I begin by reading Genesis, very good. And go right through to Revelation, very good. Very wearying, very tiring, just to go chapter after chapter to chapter. And I certainly advocate the reading of scriptures. I certainly do. But now we are looking for the seed of life. And somebody else says, well, I've got a synopsis of it all here for you. And here's a lovely book of teaching and of doctrine. And read this. And this may help you. And he begins with the being of God and all his attributes. Very wonderful. Very good. Have a reason for the faith that is within thee. But if you haven't got faith, there is no much sense about talking about reason. So I want to know this. What is this word of God? I might say the whole Bible is the word of God. Yes, that is true. That is certainly true. But if there was somebody in a desperate plight and had half a minute to live there, I wouldn't go down with this Bible and say, now listen, my friend, now I work through Genesis as quickly as I can and then go through all these early books and all the genealogies and I'll rush through the Psalms and I'll hurry through the prophets and I'll get to the minor prophets and I'll go through the poetic books and I'll try and hurry to the birth of Christ and I'll try and get to the crucifixion. I can't do it in 30 seconds. Can I? What then can I do? The word of life. The word of God. The word of God is a person. And the person is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I am not neglecting the word of God. You know me well enough for that. I am not meaning that at all. What I am saying now is that I'm coming now to that essential of life, that it is possible even to have all these other things and yet not to have that spiritual life and awareness that I belong to him. So that when you and I sing a hymn and say, I belong to Jesus and he belongs to me, something begins to pound inside your heart here and you feel your pulse fluttering a little, and it isn't that you're having any kind of pressure or anything like that. It's something very wonderful happening within you. You know, I belong. I am his and he is mine forever and forever. You want to know your scriptures. You wish you knew them more. I feel that I know so little of my scriptures. And I suppose all my life I will feel like that. I want to know my doctrines, but I want to know them more. But most of all, in order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may know him. Now what is this then? Seed of life. I will then take you to this psalm again or to the New Testament and say it very, very simply. Let us never, my friends, as a church, as a congregation, ever go far from that cross. Do you know I am never embarrassed about preaching about Calvary? Never. I've heard many, many good men say, well, surely you can't mention this every Sunday. Yes, I can. Every Sunday. And if every day were a Sunday, I could mention it every day as well. Why? Because it is the greatest event that ever happened in all time. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I like to believe that every time I say it, that somebody somewhere is saved. And it's quite possible. And why not? Sometimes we hear and sometimes we do not. That's the most wonderful thing. Where shall I turn? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look upon that rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley and the fairest of 10,000 to your soul. What do you see there? He is the Son of God. He's the author of life. He's the author and finisher of your faith. There is no preaching without him. There is no understanding without that greatest event. And if we would dare have an interview with him, or dare reverently to ask him, our gracious Redeemer, tell me, what is thy most glorious title? And do you know what he'd say? Redeemer. That's what he would choose. Redeemer. He is our Redeemer. What does this mean? It means that the cross has a meaning. We have a hymn in all the books that I have known. I should know it off by heart. By now we're singing often enough. Oh, teach me what it meaneth. Oh, teach me. Teach me what it means for Jesus Christ to take my sin. We take it for granted, don't we? Teach it what it means for somebody else to be punished for me. Teach it what it means for me to be forgiven. Teach it what it means for me on my deathbed to be able to say, behold, behold the Lamb. Teach it what it means when a loved one may die in my arms. Teach me what it means to be able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Surely, my lovely friends, there is nothing more wonderful than this. It is confirmed by the resurrection, this we know. But even so, had there been a resurrection and nothing there, there would have been nothing to confirm. This is vindicated, this great central point where the Lord Jesus Christ took our sin upon himself and he paid the penalty. And the wonderful thing is this, that when you believe, you're saved. I know people don't like that word. They don't like the word hell today either. Not so keen on heaven. They don't like the word blood. But they're all essential. There is a hell. Oh, terrible thought. There is a heaven. Oh, blissful thought. There is also blood that was shed for us that our sins might be forgiven. Oh, wonderful thought. There is a Savior who shed his blood for you and for me. Oh, wonderful truth that this should take place. And when we believe in him, our sins are forgiven. And the seed of life has entered your heart. Oh, there's much to know. There's much to know in the understanding of what it means, the only begotten Son of God. There is much to know of his place in the triune splendor of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is much to know about the whole scheme and economy of salvation. There is much to know about the degrees of suffering in hell. There is much to know about the rewards also and the exposure in heaven and the joys and the bliss of the inheritance incorruptible. There is much to know about all those things. Much to know. And we shall never on earth exhaust. And I doubt in heaven if we shall ever exhaust the God who can never be exhausted. That great God. But how simple. You can take somebody in your arms and say, the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sin. Believe in him. So simple. And the Holy Spirit can so apply that truth. And every word can take on a meaning as if you'd spoken for hours, as if you'd pleaded for days. Every word can take on such a significance, and that person can have peace with God. They are born again. They are made anew. The seed of life. Listen to my text again. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Now, who hath done this? The person who hath done this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is the only begotten Son of God. If it were anybody else, we wouldn't take a great deal of attention. But the wonderful thing it is that he hath done this, and he is a Son of God, and that he hath done this for me. So you might ask a little believer who is dying, how do you feel now? I've got a wonderful peace. Why? He hath done this. You might ask him, how is it then that you feel so well and so wonderful? He hath done this. Why are you sure that you're going to heaven? He hath done this. Why? His qualifications are these. If you look at this psalm, I don't exactly remember which verse it was now, where he suddenly cries out and he says to God that I am thine. I belong to thee. And he belongs to God. They are interrelated. I and the Father are one. And so that when you lean upon him, you lean upon the everlasting arms. Those are two things for us to remember now. The work of righteousness established in eternity, explained here in Psalm 22. Then the work of regeneration, when the seed of life grips us and we become spiritually alive and we become the children of God. We are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And then, of course, we enlarge our knowledge. And this is a wonderful thing. We don't then become knowledgeable, but confirmed in our most holy faith. And there is a great difference between a knowledgeable person and a person immersed in the knowledge of God when he is spiritually alive. And lastly, the work of redemption in its completion now. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. Let me read you a verse from Hebrews. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now then, just a moment on that. It became him. It suited him. It became him. No one else was worthy. Who is worthy to open the book of life? The Lamb. Who is worthy to pay the penalty for our sin? The Lamb of God. Who is worthy and able to save us? The Lamb. It became him. What did he do? He came into this world and he became the captain of our salvation. Now I want to close with what I think is an illustration, which is a lovely one. It's not a very clever one. And taking that word captain, think of him as a captain. Think of us living in many ports in different centuries, in different times. And in comes the ship of God's grace. There she comes, the gospel coming to our island or to our country. Here they come. And then they come from that ship, many people, and they preach the righteousness of Christ. They preach the holiness of God. They preach that no man is able to come to God only through Jesus Christ. They preach that sins are forgiven in the merits of his blood. They shall come. They have been sent of God. How shall they hear without the preacher? Here the ship comes in full sail, whatever kind of ship you like to think. I think a full sail is rather beautiful to think of. And then it comes, and the sound of their feet tramping from village to village and from town to town and from home to home and heart to heart and church to church. And they shall come and declare. And then the ship, every now and again, is ready to set sail. And some then go on board the ship from many a century, many a land and many a time, from many a situation, from many a sorrow, many an agony, and many a sin, but they are dressed in white. They are robed in his righteousness. And then this ship takes them through the perilous waters of Canaan and brings them safely into the haven of God, into their desired haven. I cannot think that they can be anything much more beautiful than seeing the captain, who is also the pilot, who will take us through perilous waters, but has never lost a soul yet. I'm coming to my mind now an illustration from one of the old Welsh divines. I'm sure I'm going to do an injustice to the illustration because I only heard it years ago, but it's one thing that stuck in my mind. It was a description of a shipwreck outside somewhere off the Pembrokeshire coast or somewhere like that. And there was great anxiety in the land. And then there was a cry from the ship, "Don't worry, all are safe. Not one is lost." Now there won't be a shipwreck in heaven.
But he'll be able to come and say to the heavenly congregation, don't worry. All is well. All that boarded the ship of grace arrive in glory, and all is well. And many will ask like this, is mine there? Was it saving faith? Yes, they are there. And there will be a great gathering and a great coming together. What a wonderful thing it must be when this ship finally comes in with its final cargo and we enter into the harbour and the haven of God's peace and God's glory. We have no idea what we shall see there. Tonight we have looked at Calvary from Psalm 22. May I use my imagination? We'd be looking at Calvary from deck 22. Or however many decks there are in heaven. What views it will be. And somebody will say, come to a higher deck and have a look from here. This will say, come to the captain's bridge and have a look from there. And look at the span of his grace. And look at the span of his glory. Why ever did I doubt thee? Why ever did I tremble? Why ever did I allow my faith sometimes to become low? And glory, glory, glory will be in Emmanuel's land. And we shall be fully satisfied. And we shall be at peace. But we enroll in humility, in an act of faith, in a world of sin, in an age of doubts, but we arrive in glory and the full assurance of faith and the joy and the bliss and the presence and the fullness of God. He hath done this. It's wonderful. He hath done this. Make a little promise in your heart tonight. Perhaps you're going to believe now. Good. May God bless you. Perhaps you've already believed. Make a little promise that you're going to see that somebody else comes with you on the ship of grace, that they may come to glory. Good. Do that. For heaven is wide. And heaven is lovely. I know there will be many in hell. I wish it were not so. The Bible tells us it will be so, that men prefer evil more than light because their deeds are evil. But I like to think of the positive, that heaven will be bursting at the seams. Don't you like to think of it like that? I like to think of it that many a prayer that I have offered or you for a soul, and that perhaps you even forgot to go on praying for them and they went somewhere else to live. And then when you stepped off or whoever came off first, you say, well. And I hope it won't say fancy seeing you here, but well. How wonderful. How glorious. What a wonderful Savior. My friends, our purpose in life is to fill the ship of grace. That's our purpose. Let us not be afraid. Let us not be dismayed. I know everything is against us. I wonder how they get on in that big country, Russia. 4 million people of the underground church. That was our estimate of the people that are in the underground church. I wonder how many of them made them. Bless their hearts. Isn't that right? Bless their dear hearts. Even if they didn't manage to make it or fail to get the barricades down from their churches, at least they set off to do it. We can't we? Come on now. We can. Follow the captain of our salvation. It's a Welsh hymn I'm trying to translate rather tidily in my mind now. O Lord, call again. And call from the ends of the earth
call from the north and the south and the east and the west. Call them from every age. It is the day of grace, and there is still plenty of room. O Lord, call them. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thee to help us and to draw near to us, and grant us that we may be conscious of thy presence on this Easter Sunday. Bless us and keep us as little families, and wherever many of our dear ones are today, in their respective homes, we ask thee, our Father, that they may be a blessing and a joy where they are, and for us here too, and those who come home, that we might feel this bond of unity more and more. We belong. We belong to each other. We belong to each other in a far deeper way than we have ever imagined. We belong to thee in a far more profound way than imagination can ever be brought into it, because it goes beyond the realms of imagination. It goes into the realms of spiritual reality. For there is no one, there is nothing that can pluck us out of thy hand. Amen.